through 8. Please follow me in the reading. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the word of the Lord. And then the New Testament reading is from Hebrews chapters 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
In prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. And I do pray this morning, God, that as I preach from these scriptures, Lord, that you would guide my words by your Holy Spirit, guide our hearts by your Spirit as well to hear the things that these scriptures teach, and Lord, to keep us steadfast on the path of our belief and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. You know, many of us in life, actually pretty much all of us, have had something that we have had to accomplish at one point or another, and somewhere along the lines, in the midst of trying to accomplish whatever that thing is, maybe it was a degree that you were trying to earn, or maybe it was a new job that was a little bit more demanding than the last one that you had, or maybe it was buying a house or any number of different things. Somewhere along the lines, in the midst of it, you kind of get this scared moment of, is it really worth this? Is it really worth all the effort that it's going to take me to see this achieved? And so you kind of get used to the comfort of what was behind you, and you start to think, you know what, maybe I should give up on this. Maybe whether it was a degree or something along those lines, you start to say, you know what, it was more comfortable back there. It was easier back there. And so what's going to keep me going and motivated to see this achieved? Part of what you have to do is you have to remind yourself of what you're gaining. And so whether it's a degree or something like that that you're working on, you remember, you know, what inspired you to go to school in the first place to follow through on that. Or maybe you're encouraged by those around you. But you have to keep your eye on the goal of what is being accomplished. The reason I bring this up is because in Hebrews chapter 10, I mean, this is an ongoing theme throughout the book of Hebrews, but, you know, the temptation for the people of God at this time is it's difficult to follow Jesus. It's difficult. There's new things that we're learning about who he is that are hard for us to understand. And sometimes, you know what, we were pretty comfortable with the sacrificial system that we used to have. We were used to the way that worked. And so, you know, the temptation is always there that maybe we could just go back to the way it used to be. Maybe we could go back to the animal sacrifices or to the way that the priesthood worked, where we confessed our sins on animals every year. That maybe would make us more comfortable. Well, Hebrews again is encouraging us, and in chapter 10, reminding us not to go back and miss out on what we've been given in Christ. This message is relevant for all of us as Christians because, you know, maybe some of us are not tempted to go back to the animal sacrifice system of the Old Testament, but you know what? There are times as we follow Jesus where we can be tempted to say, maybe it would be easier to not. Maybe it would be easier to not. Maybe it would be easier to not go through difficulties or not to believe in the midst of times where I'm struggling to believe. And we're tempted to backtrack on the faith that we've been given in Christ Jesus by his Spirit. But this passage in chapter 10 reminds us again of what we have gained through what Christ has given us. It gives us this wonderful picture of the salvation that we have inherited through the work of Jesus Christ. And it's telling us, stay the course, remain steadfast, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and obey him. And this is part of the big theme of what's going on in this chapter. In fact, chapter 10 is kind of a summary of what has already been spoken of in chapters 8 and 9. And so some of the same themes that we've hit on are going to be hit on again to remind us of these great realities of what salvation that we have through our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at how the passage starts here in verse 1. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." This is actually the first time that the author of Hebrews uses the language of shadow in regards to the law. He's used that already in regards to the former temple and to the tabernacle. He said that the tabernacle that was set up for God's people in worship was a shadow of the true tabernacle that is in heaven above. But now he makes that same statement about the law itself. And particularly, I believe he's talking of the law as it relates to the sacrificial system. The animal sacrifices were a shadow of the true sacrifice of Christ, the sufficient sacrifice which actually perfects the believer. It's interesting language that it uses here as it talks about perfection. And we're going to unpack that more later as we get to it here in verses 14 as well. But what I want you to understand about perfection when it's talking about that is really a word that means completion. It completes the believer, the work that Jesus does. But what it's telling us about the former system and the law that spelled out how animal sacrifices were to work is that the law is an outline or a foreshadowing of Jesus and his work of atonement. In other words, that we are to look at the animal sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament scriptures and in the former priesthood as a means for pointing us to Jesus Christ. They are a picture of the true reality of what he accomplishes in his death on the cross. When I was a little kid, I had a toy hammer. It was a little plastic hammer. And, you know, it was a picture of a real hammer. But you know how kids play with these toys, and but they're not the real thing. You know, in fact, like when my dad was doing construction on the house, I couldn't go out there with my plastic hammer and do construction. It wasn't made for that. It was a shadow of the true reality of a hammer, which I got later on in life. But it's kind of that same picture. You know, even little girls, they may have a toy set that looks like a kitchen, and you know they have like utensils and other things like that. Okay, it's a shadow, but you're not going to cook dinner on that toy kitchen. The same thing is the reality here. And while that illustration breaks down in some ways, it's not that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pretend, but they were a picture of the true sacrifice who is Jesus. That was the point that they served. They foreshadowed ultimately what Christ would come to accomplish. And so part of what the author is saying is don't get so hung up on the old system. It was to picture what has now been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Verses 2 through 4 to go on to say this, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The cleansing of our conscience has to do with the reality that even our knowledge of sin would be gone if these animal sacrifices had truly taken care of it. Now, we wrestle a little bit with this here, because is the author saying that actually in Jesus our conscience is cleansed, and so we wouldn't have any consciousness of our sins anymore? Well, okay, on one hand, what he is saying is that Jesus' work does cleanse our conscience, but there is an already and a not yet to this reality. We as Christians still are conscious of our sins. We know that we do things that are wrong. And so our conscience has been fully cleansed in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We have access to the Holy of Holies, but we do also still live in this reality that we are reminded of our sins because our conscience is aware of the fact that we do commit sins against God. But the reminder is this, is that in the former system, the sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly and reminded people of the fact year after year that actually our sins and our conscience haven't been cleansed yet. The first covenant sacrificial system is ultimately ineffective because it could never cleanse the conscience, remove this awareness of sin. And while we are called to remain steadfast to Christ, we are to know that through his forgiveness, while our conscience actually has been cleansed in the already sense, in the presence of God now, there will come a day where I believe, in the same way that the scriptures teach that God has no memory of our sins, it will mean the same thing for us, that there will be a, not that we maybe won't remember the fact that we had sinned in the past, but our conscience will be so clean and so cleansed that there will be no thought of it interfering with our relationship with God. We will actually be at perfect peace in his presence with consciences that are cleansed. Why do we know that the former sacrificial system didn't work? Because it had to be repeated year after year. And because the sacrifices didn't cleanse the conscience, we are called ultimately to remain steadfast to Christ, who does cleanse our conscience. If you are taking notes this morning, this is blank one. This is, I believe, the summary of what 1 through 4 is reminding us of, that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. And again, if you're taking notes, because sacrifices don't cleanse our conscience, we must be those people that remain steadfast to Christ. We remain steadfast to him in our belief in him and trusting in his saving work. I went to the dentist this last week, and I go every 3 months to have my teeth cleaned, and it's a good practice because it prevents cavities, and the dentist really knows what they're doing when they get in there and clean your teeth. But, you know, when I go home after the dentist, I always remember that I've got to brush my teeth very regularly. Now, I do this all the time, trust me on this, but it's one of those practices that, you know, as I think about going to the dentist and his cleaning my teeth, I also know that actually it's not good enough for me to just brush my teeth once a month. It's not good enough for me to floss once a month. Actually, while that cleansing works, it doesn't ultimately work. I've got to continue to brush my teeth all the time for my teeth to be taken care of. And, you know, the same reality is there for you parents who are instructing your kids. They maybe sometimes come to you and say, you know, Mom and Dad, why do I got to brush my teeth? I did that last week. Isn't it clean enough? Haven't we taken care of it? Well, no, it's a repeat thing. It's kind of always got to be done. And so even as I am brushing my teeth, I remember that the dentist is coming and he's going to ask me, have you been flossing? Have you been brushing regularly? And things like that. And so it's a good reminder. But ultimately, I remember that actually this doesn't solve the problem in a one-time brushing of my teeth. Jesus ultimately is different. His sacrifice completely cleanses us of our sins. It is a one-time deal. It is different than the Old Testament sacrificial system, which actually never could cleanse our conscience and our guilt before the Holy Father. And so part of what we are to understand is that actually in Jesus, it is a one-time brushing deal. It's done. He has accomplished it. It never has to be done again. That is the good news and the difference of the gospel. But this passage also tells us something else I think is important for us to understand. As it talks about the Old Testament sacrifices and the law being a shadow of the good things to come, it's telling us something about how we read the Old Testament. In fact, I believe, brothers and sisters, that as we read passages like Leviticus, as it goes through atonement and blood sacrifices, ultimately, they are to point you to the person of Jesus. We are to understand that these shadows are ultimately always pointing to the person of Christ. And so you probably have noticed, if you've been coming to this church for any amount of time, that whether we preach the Old Testament or the New Testament, we preach Jesus every week because all the scriptures point to him. This is important for us to understand. We do study the scriptures in their context to understand what they meant to the people of God, but always knowing that ultimately the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the law, even Moses himself was a prophet who points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus' work here is also put in contrast to the sacrificial system, demonstrating how he truly pleases and satisfies God. Look at verses 5 and 6 here. It says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure.'" This is a quote here of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. We read, actually, that passage this morning. It is a psalm of David, and it's actually interesting. In the original psalm, and you probably heard it this morning as it was read, the text says, rather than you a body you have prepared for me, the Old Testament text says, "You have given me an open ear." It's interesting. So how did the New Testament here in the book of Hebrews quote this as "a body you have prepared for me"? Well, partly this follows what's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was actually the translation in Greek of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. In fact, at the time of Jesus and the time the New Testament was written, there were many Jews, actually, who couldn't read the Hebrew scriptures. So it was translated into Greek for them. And the Septuagint says, "a body you have prepared for me." Now, did somebody just miss it or did somebody just change it? You know, what's going on there? Well, likely, the translators understood the expression of open ear is a paraphrase that represents the whole body of a person being obedient. It could have meant this, that, you know, a person who has an open ear has a body that God has given them that will be obedient to his words and to his ways. And so this paraphrase reminds us of the reality that God has given the body to Jesus to be obedient. And actually, he's given all of our bodies to be obedient to his ways and to his works. You know, the idea here as well that can be troubling to us is the idea that the passage says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." Well, was it not God who instituted the sacrificial system? Was it not he who put that in the law that sacrifices would have to be given on account of sin? Well, yes, absolutely. But ultimately, what this passage is teaching us, and actually the scriptures teach us, is that God's chief desire is actually not sacrifices and offerings. It's obedience to him. In fact, in 1 Samuel 15, King Saul has been ordered by God to devote the Amalekites to destruction. And he is not to actually take any of their livestock. He is to devote that group to destruction because of their wickedness. And so he goes in, but he doesn't actually slaughter the animals. He takes the animals back out, and then he offers them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel, the prophet, gets very upset with him. And the Lord gives him a word, and he comes to Saul, and he basically says, you know, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So here's ultimately what Saul had done, is he disobeyed the Lord, and then he just kind of, with an attitude of kind of nonchalant, not really caring, just offers them as a sacrifice to sort of pay God off. But his heart was far from the Lord. The psalm ultimately, I believe, does not condemn sacrifice, but it warns of the hypocrisy of those who would use it as a payoff to God when their hearts are far from him. Ultimately, the Lord's desire is not sacrifice, but obedience to his will. We need Jesus ultimately because obedience is better than sacrifice. Verses 7 through 10 go on to say this: "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The psalm here is quoted as being the words of Jesus himself. And when it says, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me of the scroll, this is a reminder that the Mosaic law, which foreshadowed Jesus and his sacrifice, is what Jesus saw his life's purpose in. He came to be obedient to God the Father. And actually, when it says, you know, that what was written is written in the scroll of the book, it's a reminder that Jesus actually saw the Old Testament sacrifices with purpose for himself, knowing that he would need to be the sacrifice of sins. You know, it's interesting that God himself could not die, and God the Son could not die, but God, through the incarnation of Jesus, gave Jesus a body that could be not only faithful to him and obedient to him, but could be sacrificed for sins. Jesus dedicated his entire being to obedience to the Lord. He sacrificed himself, and that ultimately is why his sacrifice is satisfactory to God, because it's done out of perfect obedience to him. When the text says that Jesus does away with the first, it's referring to the sacrificial system, the Old Testament system in which animals would be sacrificed year after year. Jesus came then to establish the second, and the second is the sacrifice of himself in perfect obedience to God. It isn't a half-hearted sacrifice. And it also is not there to simply let us get away with sin. In other words, Jesus did not sacrifice himself so that you could just be forgiven and go do whatever you want. Actually, Christ came to be obedient to the Father, to not only credit us with his perfect obedience, but to transform us into obedient children as well. Jesus' work cleanses us from our sins, but also he comes to transform our hearts so that we would not be merely those who follow the letter of the law, but actually, according to Jeremiah 31, have it written on our hearts to love the Lord and to desire his ways. Brothers and sisters, part of the way we remain steadfast is the belief in Jesus' work and in following him in obedience. If you're taking notes this morning, this is blank two. Is that because Jesus' obedience is the sacrifice God desires, we remain steadfast to Christ. Jesus' obedience is the sacrifice that God desired. Jesus gave himself for our sins in perfect obedience to the Father, but his life and his will were perfectly subjected to God in heaven. He obeyed him, and he has come that we may be obedient children to the Lord as well. How are some of the ways that we can obey? Well, one of the ways that we obey is actually to believe in Jesus Christ, believe he is the sacrifice for our sins, but also to follow his ways, to not only worship God in heaven, but also the way that we are obedient to the Lord is to confess our sins, to recognize that when we do wrong, we come to the Lord and acknowledge that wrong and ask for his forgiveness and cleansing, trusting in the work of Jesus that has supplied it. Obedience, brothers and sisters, is better than sacrifice. When Andrea was a little girl, her dad told me the story that she was very young, and there was a little stream that was in their backyard, and she was playing in the water by the stream, and her dad was several feet away from her, and so he could see her from a distance, but he wasn't right next to her. Well, suddenly, as he's looking at the stream, he sees a water moccasin swimming up towards her, which is a very deadly, poisonous snake. And in that moment, he knows, I can't grab her, I can't pull her away. So he says, I have to trust that she's going to obey me. So he called Andrea. Andrea, I need you to stand up. And as she was playing in the water, she did. She stood up. And she said, Andrea, I need you to come here right now. And amazingly, she did. She followed her father. Now, obedience there was not just something her dad wanted her to do because I'm her dad and she should do that, which is true. But ultimately, it was for her good. Now, who knows whether that snake would have gone after her or not, but because she listened to her father who was protecting her, she avoided that danger. Brothers and sisters, the Lord's obedience in Jesus Christ is our great salvation, but it also is to point us to the true way of life. It's not that God gives us his ways and his laws to lord it over us or to be mean, but actually to show us this is the way of life. The way of sin and rebellion against me is the way of death. It is the poisonous snake that's slithering through the water, and I will tell you and show you the way of life. Brothers and sisters, the more that we see the God in heaven who loved us so much that he would send his son to die in our place, we start to understand who this loving father is. And it's no longer like I have to obey him, but it transforms us to start to say, I want to obey him. I want to follow him. I want to know the Lord who is the love of my life and who guides me to true peace. Brothers and sisters, as we think about the sacrificial system and even the warnings there about obedience being better than sacrifice, we don't have a sacrificial system anymore. We trust in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And even every Sunday, we confess our sins, which is part of this regular practice of the Christian life, and it's right that we do so. But I think part of the warning that we must remember here is that we should never be nonchalant about that. It should never be an attitude of, well, you know what, I'll sin, I'll do whatever I want, but I know God forgives me, I know I'm cleansed in Christ. That's actually the attitude of a heart that is far from the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us confess our sins with the knowledge of repentance, which comes from the knowledge of God's love and obedience that he gives us through Christ Jesus. And here's the amazing thing too. We're not left on our own to obey the Lord. He actually transforms us by writing his law in our hearts through his Spirit. Jesus prays for us to help us in times of temptation. And also his Spirit is there to strengthen us and to change us. And it is a complete work in helping us in the midst of our trials and those times where we are tempted to disobey. Christ's work is more than sufficient. It is complete. Look at what it says here in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The reminder again here is that the repetition of animal sacrifices never could take away sins. They could never cleanse the conscience. They served as yearly reminders in some ways to God's people that they were sinning and they needed blood to atone for that sin. But Christ, after having risen from the dead and ascending to the Father in heaven, sits down at God's right hand. While the other priests had to stand in their work, Jesus sits down. And here's what this is to show us, is that his work of sacrifice is complete. It is done. It never has to be done again. His blood has not only atoned for sins, but has cleansed us and is satisfactory in that cleansing. He sits down, never having to be sacrificed for sin again. His sitting down is the completion of that part of his work as our high priest. There is other work that Jesus does. He prays for us, and he is going to return again. And actually, verse 13 tells us some of what will happen when he does ultimately return. Verse 13 says, "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." In many ways, this is a warning to us as well in verse 13. While it's telling us that Jesus has sat down from his sacrificial work, he is also the one who will conquer all those who want to remain in their rebellion against God. Enemies include those who rebel and sin against God and his ways. And it's a warning not to leave the one who will conquer all who oppose him. It should give us confidence, though, ultimately, that our God and our Savior Jesus Christ is victorious. He has sat down at God's right hand, and we actually get to be seated with him through faith in Jesus Christ. But we also recognize as well that actually there is judgment coming on all those who remain in their sin and rebellion against God. That is why Christ's sacrifice of himself was needed so that we could be cleansed. Ultimately, waiting here, as Jesus is waiting, doesn't mean that he's passive, but that his victory is sure. It encourages us to know that if we're in him, our victory over sin and death is sure as well. Verses 14 through 18 say this, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins.'" The text says that Jesus through this single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, that can trouble us a little, because if Jesus' sacrifice has perfected us, we're using that language of perfect, and we typically think of how we use that in English, as though actually, if I'm a believer, then we might be tempted to think that I should be perfect. I shouldn't have any consciousness of sins. I should be absolutely without sin and without temptation to be sin. But that's not exactly what the word perfect means here. What perfect means in the Greek is the idea of completion or being fulfilled. It does mean that actually there will come a day in Christ Jesus where we will be perfect without sin, without any consciousness or temptation to sin. But it means ultimately that Jesus has fulfilled that work and it is guaranteed. He has completely fulfilled it. When verse 2 mentions this consciousness of sins, it means that in Christ, yes, we do feel guilt towards sins. We recognize that we do things wrong, but eventually there will be no more of that. Christ has completed that work. It is guaranteed. He has sat down from it. While we are conscious of our sins, we repent of them with the understanding that there is no more barrier between us and our God. Jesus has conquered that. The prophecy here quoted of Jeremiah 31 reminds us of these truths, that through Christ, our sins are not only forgiven, they are no longer held against us, and we are changed, sanctified to be obedient children to the Lord our God. In fact, the Spirit himself confirms these words through the prophecy of Jeremiah 31. Jesus has come to perfect his children, to complete them in righteousness. And we have a guarantee that there will come a day before Christ Jesus and before the throne of God in the resurrection of his glory, that we will stand before him and no longer be tempted to sin, no longer be conscious of our sins, but actually be changed and perfect in holiness as he is. Here's blank three if you're taking notes this morning. Because Jesus perfects his children, and remember that as completes their salvation, we remain steadfast in Christ. There is no one else who can change us. Jesus not only comes to be obedient to the Lord, to sacrifice himself for our sins, but he gives us a new identity, a new life. He pays our debt to God, and then we become inheritors of a kingdom. The kingdom of God is actually ours in Christ Jesus. We are co-heirs with Christ. This is an amazing truth that we have inherited through the work of Jesus. He has given us a brand new life and a new identity. No longer do we look at ourselves merely as sinners, but actually as saints because of what Christ has accomplished. How do we respond to such a Savior? With gratefulness, thankfulness, and with obedience. There's a woman named Donna Nusa. She had several natural children, but one child named Carmelita, who she adopted at age 7. And Donna Nusa actually died maybe a little bit early in life. And at her funeral, her children were there, and they were weeping over her. But Carmelita, her adopted daughter, was especially weeping over the death of her mother. As the funeral finished up, all the families and all the people kind of left the building. But Carmelita stayed there, and she continued to weep over the death of her mother. Carmelita had been born to a prostitute, and no one had wanted her. And Donna Nusa learned of her story and somehow amazingly decided to bring this little girl into her family to give her a right to all the privileges of being her own daughter. And little Carmelita, knowing that, as an adult, walks up to that casket, and she grabbed her dead mother's hand, and she just said, "Thank you. Thank you," knowing what her mother had done for her. She was her daughter, and she lived as a representative of the Nusa family. And brothers and sisters, this is what our God in heaven has done for us. He calls us to be obedient children because we are his children. We are his representatives in the world. But you know what? As we look on him in love and in gratitude, we see Christ Jesus, our older brother, who came and died in our place for our sins, but he has given us his inheritance in the kingdom of God. How do we respond to such a Savior as this? Well, here's your key truth this morning. Because Christ perfects his children, and conquers his. And I didn't put this in here, but it should be in here. Jesus conquers not only his, but our enemies as well. That's what the Bible teaches us, is that all the spiritual enemies that oppose God's kingdom and oppose us are conquered by him. But the Christian remains steadfast by obeying him. By obeying him. God calls us to be obedient children. Now, brothers and sisters, do know that we are not always obedient children. We do make mistakes. We do things wrong. But part of being obedient children is to acknowledge that, you know what, sometimes I sin against my brothers and sisters. Sometimes I do that which is wrong. But I am a child of the forgiving King. And as he has forgiven me, I forgive those who sin against me. And I follow him out of love and gratitude of him making me his child. That is the good news of the gospel. Let us pray. Gracious God, Lord, we do thank you, Father, that you have not only sent Jesus to be the obedient Son who was willingly given a body so that he could die in our place for our sins. Father, we thank you for the obedience of Jesus, the fact that he came to do your will, and Lord, that he came to not only just give us a free pass, but also to change our identity, to make us your children. Lord, help us to look on obedience to you differently, to not see it as a burden, but actually a joy, to call you our Father, you the one who calls us away from deadly snakes that poison us in our sin and rebellion against you, but to the way of life and to the way of peace. Father, let us trust in Jesus and worship him. Father, we do thank you for his sacrifice, and we do pray that you would keep us steadfast by belief, repentance, and obedience to your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.